It is always wonderful to be together this time of year, is it not? I don't know what it is for me, Christmas and Easter. You know, it's special. It was special to me as a kid. It's special to me now. But I will admit that I have a bit of a concern that for many people, Easter and its celebration is kind of a religious routine. Josh talked about this a little last week, didn't he? Right? As he was trying to prepare our hearts for Easter, he brought up that same concern, right? We go to church, we hear some songs, we listen to a sermon about the resurrection of Jesus, maybe spend some time, friends and family, nice little dinner, or, you know, what have you. And then along comes Monday, right? And it's right back to life as normal. Almost like nothing happened. Well, I am very hopeful that tonight, and for all of us, tomorrow, could be different than that. I've been praying that the next few minutes that you and I are going to spend together would not just be a normal Easter. That's what I'm hoping for. And with that in mind, I want you to picture two different scenarios in your mind with me. Scenario number one, okay? You're sitting, I want you to imagine this, you're sitting in your living room or your family room, you know, wherever it is, your TV is, if you have one, and you're watching the news on television, okay? Or maybe you're flipping through the news on your phone, it doesn't matter. And you see a report that pancreatic cancer is the most deadly cancer in the world. And you hear the facts. That it's very difficult to diagnose, that it often doesn't appear until it's too late. The fact that it kills 95% of the people who have it, usually within about 6 months. And in fact, some people die within days of being diagnosed. Now, imagine hearing that, right? You're hearing that being told to you on the news, and you're thinking to yourself, that is horrible, right? What a horrible disease. And then you change the channel. Or you swipe over to a different app, over to your Candy Crush game or whatever it is, right? And move on. Now, imagine a different scenario with me. Scenario number two. In this scenario, you're sitting, but you're not sitting in your living room. You're in a doctor's office after a physical, waiting for the results of your routine scan that they always do. And the doctor comes in, and he sits down, and he looks across his desk at you, and he says, look, I don't know how to tell you this, but you have pancreatic cancer. Now, would you agree that news now hits you very differently than it did in the first scenario? Here's the deal, guys. The news in the first scenario was true. The facts were there. We were told them, and you believed them. But in the second scenario, the news wasn't just true. It was personal. And as a result, it shakes you to the very core of your being, wouldn't it? That news changes everything. Changes your outlook about life. Changes your outlook about death. Well, guys, that's what I'm praying will happen in the next few minutes. I mean, not that we all get cancer. That's not what I meant. I just realized that could be construed that way. Sorry. What a horrible thing to say. What I don't want is for someone to hear about the resurrection of Jesus and think, well, I guess that's true. I guess that's true. The facts are there. There's facts. I believe them. And then flip the channel or flip your finger across your phone. And then go on with the rest of your life. I have been praying over the last couple months as I've been looking at this, that in the next few minutes that you might be shaken to the core of your being. Not because I'm being melodramatic or anything like that, but simply by the power of what we are celebrating today. That you might hear this news about the resurrection of Jesus and realize that this news changes every single thing about your life and every single thing about your death. Now, obviously, this is news that those who are not Christians, who are not followers of Jesus, need to hear. Yes? Right? They need to understand this, and they need to act on this news. And of course, I will offer an invitation to do so in a few minutes, because even though we all know each other pretty well here tonight, the people who might be watching on that phone later may not be, right? And so that's what I'm going to do. But please understand, this news is not just for those who would say they are not Christians. Because perhaps there are those of us who would say, I'm a Christian. That's me. I am a Christian. You've called yourself a Christian. But perhaps the reality is you don't know Jesus. You've attended church, maybe even this church. At various points in your life, you've gone through some of the motions of Christianity. But if the truth were to be told, Jesus is not your life. So I'm going to invite you as well. Okay, there are going to be some invitations going on. I'm going to invite you as well to leave behind nominal Christianity. Christianity in name only, and trust Jesus as your entire life. Now, in John chapter 20, you have, obviously, you can already tell, you just scan the chapter, you have the story of Jesus' resurrection. But it is told from the perspectives of three different individuals whose lives were shaken to the very core and totally changed by the resurrection of Jesus. And tonight I want you to hear their stories, okay? And the first person that we hear from in John chapter 20 is a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene. And her story could be titled, as you can tell on your outlines there, I was hurting and Jesus gave me hope. Now, this Mary, okay, is not to be confused with Mary, the mother of Jesus, okay? Mary Magdalene was a woman whom Jesus had healed long before this. And a matter of fact, you can read about that, Luke chapter 8, verse 2. You can actually read about her encounter with Christ. And she had followed him every day since then. She was there at Jesus' trial. She was there when Jesus was crucified on the cross. And now, a couple days later, 3 days later, early in the morning, while it's still dark out, where's Mary? Mary's coming to the tomb. And when she got there, boy, was she in for a shock. Because the huge stone that was in front of Jesus' tomb had been rolled away. And of course, she immediately assumed that his body had been stolen. Apparently, that was not the most uncommon thing in those days, you know, to rob tombs. But I want you to listen to her story, starting in verse 11 of John chapter 20. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now, you might hear that and go, how in the world Did she not know that that was Jesus? Well, actually, I don't find that all that hard to understand. How in her grief, through her tears, that at that moment, thinking the worst thing had just happened, is bad enough that they had killed her Lord and her teacher, but now someone had stolen his body and desecrated it probably, that through all of that in that moment, she wasn't able to recognize Jesus. We know, see, we know the rest of the story. That makes us go, how did she not figure it out, right? She didn't know the rest of the story. She didn't show up there that day expecting the tomb to be empty, did she? No. She didn't think Jesus was going to be alive when she got there. Resurrection from the dead, apart from the few times Jesus did it, was unheard of. This was not part of people's worldview. At that point, this is the farthest thing from her mind. So continue with me. Look at verse 15. Jesus now says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, because these tombs were often in gardens, pretty places. She said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now, guys, I want us all to feel the weight and the wonder of this scene. Here is Mary Magdalene, right? This woman that Jesus had healed, a woman who had gone from being sinful and unclean in the culture around her to being clean, to having a new life, only to see the one that she followed be murdered in the most violent form of death imaginable in that day. Think of the horror that she had witnessed. Think of the grief that she was experiencing. All of her hopes were gone. They were dashed. All of her joy had been ripped from her. And now she had come to simply honor Jesus one last time in his death. And now she thinks that someone has stolen the body. Do any of you ever feel like when it rains, it pours? You ever been there where you think that, right? You ever been at the point where it feels like your hopes have been dashed on the rocks? Your joy just ripped away from you? Have you ever gotten to the point where you look around you and you think, this is nothing I wanted. This is nothing I hoped for. This is nothing I planned for. Have you ever experienced grief so deep that it's impossible to even quite put it into words? And have you ever felt alone in the middle of it all? Now, I have got a feeling that most of us can identify at some level, maybe many levels, with the hurt that we're seeing right here in Mary. Here she is, completely alone, standing at this tomb, weeping, unable to be consoled by even angels, much less some random gardener, Bob the gardener, or whoever she thought it was, until the supposed gardener says one word, "Mary." Mary. I love this. Jesus says one word, Mary. His voice at that moment speaking her name was just as recognizable as a husband's voice is to his wife, as a mother's voice is to her child. The voice of Jesus just echoes in her heart. Do you, this, she quickly spins around to Bob the gardener, who is no longer Bob the gardener. And with joy and with surprise, she yells out literally, "My dear teacher." And in a blink of an eye, she goes from abject grief to gladness. In an instant, right? She went from sorrow to joy. Do you see why I titled her story this way, right? Mary, at the resurrection of Jesus, is, "I was hurting, and Jesus gave me hope. Jesus restored my hope." And really, guys, this is the point of Christ's resurrection. This world we live in, have you noticed? It's full of sorrow, isn't it? It's full of hurt, sin, and sadness, unmet desires, shattered dreams, unexpected diseases, inevitable death. But Jesus came to conquer every single bit of that. Amen? The reason Jesus went to the cross in the first place is because of sin and sorrow and death in the world that separates us from the goodness of God. Because of our sin, that's why we experience these things. We have all been separated from God. Now, I know that looks different in each one of our lives, okay? But Jesus came to meet that need. We, because of our sin, whatever it may be, we experience these things. And Jesus came to deal with that sin that separates us from God. He came to die on the cross for our sin, take the punishment for our sin, pay the price for our sin for us. That was something last week that just blew my mind in the section of Scripture that Josh shared. When Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I always found that a bit puzzling, right? Why did God leave him? Well, God left him because of us, because your sin and my sin were placed on Jesus, a sinless sacrifice, and so God poured out all of his wrath on that sin. That is what God did for us. He took upon himself the full force of sin, the full force of death, and then on the third day, he rose from the dead in victory over death, over sin, so that we might have hope, so that we might have his life in our veins. Amen? Now, no matter what this world brings you, okay? No matter how this world hurts you, you can know that through Jesus, sin, sorrow, death is not going to have the last word. It absolutely is not. Jesus has come to us right where we are in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our hurt and pain, and just like he did with Mary, he meets you there. And in the middle of your hurting, you know what he does? He calls your name. He's not only called your name, past tense, as he drew you to himself, but as you continue going through hurt and pain in this world, he continues calling your name and giving you hope. That is Mary's story. Now, the second story that we find in John chapter 20 is a bit different from Mary's. Some could say a lot different. And it could be titled, "I Was Doubting, and Jesus Showed Me Truth." And I've titled it that way because I think sometimes people might think, okay, great, Mary's story sounds great, that's fine, but it's all pretty subjective, right? I mean, just because somebody has an experience doesn't make it true, After all, there are millions and millions of people in the world who have had other experiences in other religions. So maybe Jesus works for Mary Magdalene, but that doesn't mean that Jesus works for everybody. There's Islam, there's Buddhism, right? Atheism, agnosticism. It's all just a matter of subjective preference. But is it? I mean, that has the sound of reasonableness to it, right? It certainly appeals to a world that views religion in terms of preference, right, and opinion. But when you pause for a moment and actually think about it, you realize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a matter of subjective preference at all. It is a matter of objective truth. Either Jesus did rise from the dead, or Jesus did not rise from the dead. That is not a question of preference, is it? It is not a question of opinion. It is a question of truth. And that is a really, really important question. The reality is, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we're wasting our time. We're wasting our time. Nothing we're doing here at Easter or any other Saturday night when we gather together doesn't matter. The whole thing is a sham. It is a lie. And we as Christians are fools. Okay? In fact, the Bible itself says that. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 through 19. It says that the followers of Jesus are to be pitied amongst all people if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Now, why would we pity them? Well, because their entire life was built on what? A lie. A lie. In other words, if you are not a Christian today and Jesus did not rise from the dead, you should feel sorry for Christians. You should. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then that has huge ramifications for every single one of our lives. This is the one who taught that he was God in the flesh, and that the only way to come to God was through him, right? And then, you know what he did? He rose from the dead to prove it. He did what nobody else in all of history has ever done or would ever claim to do. Dead for 3 days, now alive, never to die again. And don't miss this, guys, because everything really hinges on this. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we do not have to worry about a single thing he ever said. Doesn't matter. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then we must listen to everything he ever said. Again, my point here is that this is not a question of preference. This is not a question of opinion. It is a question of truth. Did Jesus rise from the grave? Now, to be fair, most people tend to think that the burden of proof in that question is on us. It's on the Christians, right? The people who make that claim. The followers of Jesus need to give evidence that Jesus rose from the grave. But I don't believe that's completely the case. Sure, of course, there is some burden of proof on us, right? We're supposed to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies in us, okay? But there is also a burden of proof on those who don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. And that's because there is no question, even amongst the most secular of scholars, that a little over 2,000 years ago, an entirely new religious community and movement was formed virtually overnight. And immediately, hundreds and hundreds of people started claiming that Jesus rose from the dead, even when it meant that they might die for claiming that. That was a fast-growing movement that now makes up, some would estimate, about a third of the world. So how do you explain that? If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, if you claim that it's all a fantasy, then the burden of proof is on you to provide some plausible reason for how this movement called the church started practically overnight. And there are various explanations and reasons out there that people have tried to offer. Some people don't believe Jesus even died on a cross, much less rise from the grave. Many Muslims, for example, believe it was merely a man who looked like Jesus who was crucified that day. I always found that one kind of funny. You know, it's just mistaken identity. It's just bizarre, right? By the way, that's a theory that was invented by Muhammad about 6 centuries after Jesus rose from the dead and was crucified. Others believe that it was Jesus up there on the cross, but he didn't actually die there. Instead, he was just really, 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 really badly hurt. Basically is how it goes. And he fainted and he was unconscious. And so because people were so ignorant then, they just thought he was dead. This is an explanation that assumes that Jesus went through 6 trials, right? No sleep, a brutal scourging, the crown of thorns thrust into his head, nails thrust into his, pounded into his hands and his feet, a spear thrust into his side with the express purpose of ensuring he was dead, and spending several hours on a Roman cross. And then he fainted, was wrapped tightly in grave clothes. Think mummy. Okay, not like you under the sheets at night, but like a mummy, real tight, okay? Put in a tomb with a massive stone rolled over the entrance that was then sealed by Pontius Pilate and guarded by Roman soldiers. It then assumes that over the subsequent days, he regained his consciousness, nudged the 1 to 2 ton stone away from the door, hopped in his head-to-toe grave clothes, past the guards who were standing by, and then coolly went on his merry way. Yeah, that is a very probable explanation, right? Others, of course, maintain that the tomb was not empty, that the disciples and Mary and the other women, they all just went to the wrong tomb. The problem was women just have really bad directions, apparently, as well as the disciples. And so ever since, everybody's been going to the wrong tomb. Nobody just went next door to see if maybe he was in that one. Others claim that the disciples were just delusionary, or maybe even hallucinatory when they claimed that they had seen Jesus after he died. But as we mentioned earlier, the thought of resurrection from the dead, this is not something they all sat around thinking about all the time, okay? It was virtually inconceivable in the Greco-Roman world. And yet hundreds of people claimed to have seen Jesus, some of whom ate and drank and talked, and even touched him. Hallucinations, as far as I am aware, usually don't eat and drink with you. They can't. In addition to all of that, it most definitely was not in the best interest of these people to proclaim that resurrection from the dead, because the Jews at first and the Romans following suit were very much in favor of these people losing their lives for claiming this. Blaise Pascal once said, "Believe the witnesses whose throats got cut. Believe the ones who went to their death proclaiming something." Now, all of this leaves us with one other possible explanation. Jesus died on the cross, and Jesus rose from the dead, rose from the grave. To which some might say, well, that doesn't prove that a physical resurrection of Jesus caused this radical shift in history. Okay, then what did? You see what I mean? Some of the burden of proof is on them, okay? Some of the burden of proof is on those who say that he didn't rise from the dead, and it's a step of faith either way. And the reality is, guys, that we are not the first people who want proof of the resurrection. Listen to the second story from John chapter 20 about a guy by the name of Thomas. Yeah. Read with me, beginning at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, that's the nickname, the twin, that's what Didymus means, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." Can you imagine how excited they were telling Thomas? But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." Now, this right here, as you know, is why poor Thomas got that wonderful nickname of his, right? He went from being called the twin, that's much better, to being called Doubting Thomas, right? Now, I think he gets a little bit of a bad rap here. I really do, because of his doubts, because of his questions. But personally, I am very thankful that God put somebody like Thomas in this story. Thomas maybe doesn't like the publicity of it all, but I think it's great because it performs a reality check for us, doesn't it? I don't want to base my life on a lie, do you? No, I didn't think so. And the last thing you want to do is to encourage anybody else to base their life on a lie. So listen to what happens to Thomas, continuing from verse 26 there. After 8 days, so this is a full week and a day later. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered him and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Do you hear Thomas's story here, guys? Right? Mary's story was, "I'm hurting. I'm devastated. I am crushed. And Jesus gave me hope again. Jesus gave me peace again." Thomas's story is, "I'm doubting. I'm struggling with what I'm being told. And Jesus showed me truth." This should be encouraging to us, guys. It is not bad to doubt and ask questions. That in and of itself is not evil. You notice Jesus doesn't come into the room, right through a closed door apparently, and merely say to Thomas, "Stop doubting and just believe." That's not all he did. Instead, Jesus says, "Stop doubting and believe." And then what does he do? He gives Thomas evidence, didn't he? He shows Thomas the evidence of his love for Thomas. In nail-scarred hands, a spear-pierced side. Guys, Jesus does not call us to a blind faith. He does not call us to just step out into nowhere. He calls us to a reasonable faith. A faith based on truth. And notice how Jesus did it. He did it with grace, and he did it with love, didn't he? just like he did in the life of another man, a guy who we'll meet in a few weeks through our study of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 9:24, Jesus encounters another man who was filled with doubts. And do you remember what that man cried out to Jesus? Lord, help my unbelief. Jesus didn't slap him and say, "You're an unbeliever, get away from me." No, Jesus met him with grace and love as well, just like he did with Thomas and just like he has done with numerous people over the centuries who dared to ask, is the resurrection of Jesus really true? Is it really true? You see, doubting Thomas, he's not alone in his story, is he? There's a lot of us that have had similar stories. Now, these two stories that we've seen here tonight, they lead us to the last two verses of this chapter, where the author of this book, that's Jesus' disciple John, who experienced Jesus' resurrection as well, decides to write a few of what you almost might call his own words. Right? This is inspired scripture, but it's almost like John put in a little bit maybe of his own thoughts at this point, which of course is inspired scripture. But look what he writes there in verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So, from John's conclusion regarding the resurrection of Jesus, I have titled this last story, if you want to call it a story, I was dead and Jesus gave me life. And what's most interesting to me about what John writes here, in verse 31 in particular, is the emphasis he puts on the word believe. Right? See it there twice. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Throughout this gospel of John, he uses the word believe more than anybody else. Over and over again, he uses that word. And this is so important because this is where the message of Christianity is so radically different than all the other religions of this world. We don't have a list of things to do or boxes to check off or rituals to follow if we are going to achieve to heaven or nirvana or whatever people call the carrot on the stick, the thing that they're going after. No, what do we have? Simply truth to be believed. Truth to be believed. And that is the question that we are confronted with here tonight. That's why John included this here. He could have wrote it earlier in the book with all the other miracles, but he chose to put it where? Right after the resurrection. Yeah. And that is the question here for us. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe? Now, if you don't, if you would not say yes to that question, then there is a burden of proof on you. That this is too important simply to just be dismissed as irrelevant. Nope, no big deal. What then is a better explanation? This is not a matter of religious preference. This is a matter of truth. And eternity is dependent on the right answer to the question. But even if you say, okay, yes, I believe Jesus rose from the dead, we need to understand what the Bible means by belief. I want to urge you to listen real closely here, guys, because this harkens back to some of what I said earlier. Because so many people in our culture who go to church would say that they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. on this Easter, right? There are going to be a lot of people gathering in churches all across this town, across this valley, across Colorado, gathering in churches to celebrate their supposed belief in the resurrection. But there may be people here in churches like this one right now who believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but who are not followers of Jesus and do not have eternal life with Jesus. Now, you might hear me say that and go, whoa, hold on a minute. Is that even possible? Absolutely, it is possible. And the reason I say that, guys, with full confidence is because the Bible makes very clear in James chapter 2, verse 19, that even the devil and his demons believe in the resurrection of Jesus. How many of the demons and Satan, how many of them are going to heaven? How many of them would you call followers of Jesus Christ? Yeah, exactly. They do not have eternal life with Jesus, nor do they want eternal life with Jesus. If the devil were here today, guys, first of all, it'd make for a really weird Easter. But if he was here, okay, and we were to ask him, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? You know what his answer would be? Yes. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? What would his answer be? Yes. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead? Yes. If we were to ask him, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved from sin? He would say, yep, that is true. If you were to ask him, will you commit to live a good, decent, moral life, go to church, maybe even get involved in leadership, maybe even be on staff of a church? You know what Satan would say? Sure. Yeah. Yes. Because, guys, you can, quote unquote, believe and do every single one of those things and yet not be a follower of Jesus and not have eternal life in him. Do you know what the key question would be that would change everything in a conversation like that with the devil? Do you know what the key question is that changes everything in all of our lives? The question is Jesus your life? In the words of Thomas that we read just a few moments ago, is Jesus your Lord and your God? Do you see the difference? Do you repent? Do you turn aside from your own rule, your own authority in your life? And do you believe? Do you trust in Jesus as your Lord and your life? You see, the devil, when you would ask him that question, he would emphatically say, absolutely not. And yet many people, even many people who identify as Christians and go to the church and so forth, they would look at their lives and if they were honest, they would say, yeah, I believe in Jesus with my mind, but I am not following Jesus with my life. I am not following Jesus as my Lord and as my God. Yet that's John's story. That was Thomas's story. I'm pretty sure that was Mary's story. And it is the story of any and every true follower of Jesus. I was dead, and he gave me life. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name. So, obviously, my question is to you all here tonight and to any that might be listening to this later on, what's your story? What is your story? Not the story of the person next to you, okay? Not the story of the person behind you or in front of you. And not just the stories of these people here in John chapter 20. Right where you're sitting right now, what is your story? When you boil it down, there is really only two potential stories here. Two potential responses. And both of them involve a step of faith. One potential story is for you to turn away from Jesus, right? That is a possibility. You can say, I do not believe. I do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I am going to bank my life forever on Jesus not having risen from the dead. Or maybe you'll say, I'm going to believe it. However, I'm going to keep Jesus at arm's distance. I'm not going to follow him. He's not going to really be the Lord of my life. He's not going to be my life. Either way, do you realize you're saying the exact same thing? I choose to turn away from Jesus in my life. So there's one potential story. The other potential story is to say, I trust in Jesus, right? As my life. It's to say with Mary Magdalene and scores of other men and women, I was hurting, I was devastated, I was shattered, and then I trusted in the one who conquered sin, the one who conquered death to bring me hope. I urge you, amidst all of the inevitable hurts of this world, trust in Jesus. He is the ultimate hope in your life, not just at this very moment, but forever. And I promise you, the resurrected Jesus, he will prove himself faithful to you. He absolutely will. Along those lines, you could also say along with Thomas, hey, I was doubting. Maybe you were there one time. I was doubting. I didn't really believe it, and he showed me truth. God loved me enough to come to this world, flesh and blood, to demonstrate his love. The evidence is right there. It's in the cross what his love for me is. And the proof is in the resurrection from the grave. What more proof do you need, guys, of God's love for you? For all those times when I have ever thought in my mind, God, you really don't love me, do you? Look what you're letting me go through. And believe me, I've even said that to some of the stupidest, most trivial things imaginable. Right? Every time I say that, I am doubting the love of the one who showed me that love on the cross and then proved it in the resurrection. What more proof do you need? Trust in Jesus today. And don't trust in him as just some cultural crutch. That's just nominal Christianity, okay? That's Christian in name only, which is no follower of Jesus at all. Along with the disciple John and countless others over the last 2,000 years, trust in Jesus to bring you from death to life, now and forever. Is that your story? Are you trusting Jesus as your life right now? I want to ask every person, right? I told you there's going to be invitations. Everybody listening to me, again, you guys or those that might be hearing it in the future, are you trusting Jesus as your life? Such as you know that if you were to die today, knowing that none of us are guaranteed tomorrow, right? That you would have eternal life with God. Because there is no more important question in the world for you to answer than that one. Tonight, whether you have never, whatever the spectrum is, whether you've never set foot in a church or whether you're a member of this one, I invite you to find your life in him. He loves you. He wants you to know his hope and his truth and his life free from the penalty and the payment of sin and death forever. And all you have to do is say right here, right now, I trust Jesus as my life. As Romans chapter 10 verse 9 makes it really clear, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for the privilege we have.